Have you ever done something out of habit that's so routine and so mechanical that you just didn't even think about it when it was happening? I know you have, because all of us do it. It's kind of human nature. We get so patterned, we get so conditioned, we get so used to doing things. Like, I find that I've used the example before of driving. Have you ever driven somewhere when you forgot how you got there? Well, you didn't forget, really. You'd just gone there so many times, you didn't really think about it. You're just lost in your own thoughts, and before you know it, you show up. Well, a lot of things were happening in the midst of all that, but you were oblivious to that. Maybe people on their iPhone, okay, sitting there scrolling on your iPhone, before you know it, half an hour went by, 45 minutes went by. You had to look at all the pictures. You had to read all the funny memes, right? Of course. And then there was this one video, and then that scrolled to another video, and then that flipped to another video, and of course you had to watch all that. And so you're just kind of like on autopilot there, right? Maybe getting ready this morning. I know this myself. I was thinking about this when I was preparing this lesson because I had gotten ready before I prepared the lesson, but I forgot about getting ready. And what I mean by that is, you know, I go through a routine where, you know, I shower, I shave, I, you know, eat breakfast and all that stuff. I don't really think about it all the time. And we just go through the motions. And I realize you can't make every minute count. I understand that. But we ought to live with purpose. We ought not to live on autopilot, and especially with regard to our spiritual well-being. Life, spiritual life especially, is far too important, and time is too precious to waste on unimportant, mindless, profitless activities. We should be engaged, and I realize you can't be engaged every moment for everything. I get that, but spiritually speaking, you should be engaged in the things that you're dealing with. And so that begs a question here. Why are you here this morning? Don't answer that. These are rhetorical questions. Was this a conscious decision that you made, or was this just part of your Sunday routine? Have you been doing this for so long now that you don't really sit back and think about what it is that you're doing? In your preparation for being here this morning, was it mechanical or was it thoughtful? Did you pray in preparation for being here? Did you maybe read some scripture? Did you give some contemplation about what you were about to engage in, especially the Lord's Supper, in honoring the body and blood of our Savior? Or did you just kind of do your thing, got ready this morning, ate breakfast, maybe, you know, looked at your Facebook, watched a little bit of news or something like that, and next thing you know, you show up and you're sitting on a pew? And if I could ask the question even deeper, if you are a Christian, then why are you a Christian? Why this religion? Because you know that there's hundreds of others. Why this belief system? Because you picked one of the most demanding ones. There's ones that are far easier than this. Why this lifestyle? Because there's others that are far more fun and entertaining and certainly more pleasurable than being a Christian. In John chapter 1, verse 37 and 38, the two disciples heard John the Baptist speak. He had just said, "Behold the Lamb of God," having seen Jesus. And these disciples, they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" That's a great question to ask as we start the new year. What do you seek? What do you want? What are you looking for? What did you seek when you chose to be baptized into Christ? And are you still seeking this, or have your goals changed? Have your desires changed? Are you still as interested and committed now as you were then? These are not mere philosophic questions. They're things that you and I ought not to take lightly. We should not just shrug these things off here when we leave. And I realize that, you know, the lesson is kind of rhetorical in nature, and that you know why you're a Christian. I mean, I'm not saying that you're oblivious to that in every respect. But if you are going through your spiritual life on autopilot, I don't know if that's a whole lot better than forgetting why you became a Christian in the first place. This is something that requires your conscious, deliberate, engaged mind. This is not something you should flip on to autopilot and just let yourself coast along. If you don't know why you're here, well, then how can you participate in what we're doing? If you don't know why you're a Christian, then how can you possibly understand what Christians do? Or more importantly, what you should be doing? And I would tell you that if you don't know why you're a Christian, and if you don't think about that on a regular basis, then you're really not on the narrow path. You're on a different path altogether. I've been reading the book here, Seven Habits for Highly Successful or Effective People, rather. Stephen Covey, one of the things he brings up, and I've said this before in one of our classes recently, he talks about putting the ladder on the wrong wall. And if you think about that, it makes so much sense that if you're trying to ascend upward in whatever aspect of life you're thinking about, but you've got your ladder on the wrong wall, you're going to be going upward, but it's going to be in a direction that you don't want to go. Every step is a step in the wrong direction. So you got to get your ladder on the right wall, so to speak. You have to have your mind in the right place. You have to be thinking about things that you ought to be thinking about and not just thinking about things at all. But if you are fully conscious and engage in what it means to be a Christian, and I mean that in the truest sense, and you know why you're a Christian, you know why you are a Christian, and you know why you're here, and you know what you're doing. You know that everyone needs something to worship, or someone to follow, or some higher authority to validate them, something or someone important to identify with. I give you some pictures here. Here's as you're looking at it from would it be your left to right here, we got a picture of what self-described as a modern witch. Then we have a biker. And then we have a flamboyant homosexual. And these people all have one thing in common. They are all desperate to conform to a certain identity. And they use their clothes and their mascara and their tattoos and their hairstyles and their accessories and their tattoos and everything. I mentioned that. All the different things that they have there. There's desire to be acknowledged and accepted by another someone else, another group that is outside of themselves. There's a cultural thing that they're trying to identify with, and they use those props and those wardrobes and that paraphernalia in order to create an image that gives them a sense of belonging and a sense of importance. I'm not going to critique or say anything about those lifestyles. That's not my point. My point is really this, that some people view Christians the same way. Sometimes Christians view themselves the same way. We got to get all dressed up, and we got to grab our Bibles, and we got to drive to the church building, and then we got to sit down on a pew there, and we have to endure. I mean, listen to a sermon. Depends where you're at. And this is just part of what we do, and we want to identify with a certain culture. We want to come across as Christians, so we identify with, you know, what we think Christians are to do. But Christianity, the belief system of Christians, is a lifestyle. It's a 24/7 thing. This is just a small part of it. It's an important part, but it's just a small part of what we're doing here. So if this is Christianity to you, you don't really understand what Christianity is. If this is all it means to you to be a Christian, you're not really getting the real picture of what it is that God wanted you to do. And instead of conforming to the true Christianity, there are those who want to redefine it to accommodate themselves. They say things like, and they won't put in these words, but it comes out this way nonetheless. I don't want to change, but I want Christianity or the church to change to meet me where I'm at. These are people who are filled with self-importance, but they don't see it that way. They just see it like, hey, the church is here to, you know, to fill my needs. So I'm going to stay right here where I'm at, and the church needs to find a way to meet me where I'm at so that I can feel validated and important and recognized and accepted for who I have decided to be. Then there's others who use Christianity, and churches in particular, as a vehicle for something else, often an extension of themselves, but the church is the thing that actually bears the responsibility. And I'm speaking here about feeding the poor and taking care of the homeless and women's shelters and all those other things that are looked upon as very noble and good things. And they are good things in themselves. I don't want to take away from that. But with this thing in mind, with some of these perceptions or some of these these mindsets in our thoughts here, some things you ought not to be looking for or expecting from Christianity or for this church in particular. I can't speak for all churches, but for this one in particular. You should not be looking for a group to make you feel special, important, and validated. I know that almost sounds blasphemous to say that. But that's really not our job here. That's not our mission. This congregation does not exist to gratify anyone's expectations of their own self-worth. Can you imagine if we tried? Say we had 100 people here and we're all trying to gratify 100 different images or expectations of self-worth. For one thing, we couldn't do that. For another thing, it would just take up all our time to figure out what to do in doing that, that we would lose sight of anything else. We would lose sight of our mission immediately. You know that Jesus is the only one who can validate you, but that validation comes about not because of your self-worth or your emotional experience there, but it's based upon your obedient faith and his divine grace. Do you realize that if you have Jesus' grace and you have salvation through Christ, that is all the validation you need? That is all that you need. And whether I ever validate you or this congregation ever validates you or not, that becomes irrelevant. Don't think that others are to serve you according to your preferences. Jesus says that you ought to be seeking to serve others, not sitting back waiting for everyone to serve you. Besides, why should your preferences be honored above everyone else's? Why are you so important? Who made you so important? If indeed someone were to think that way, I would say that to them. What made you so important that we should all cater to you? My observation over the several decades, now I don't even say years anymore, several decades that I've been a Christian here, I have seen this, that the ones who seem to complain the most are the ones who seem to do the least. And that's not always true in every single case, but it is most often true. The ones who feel like they're not getting all the attention that they feel like they should deserve are the ones who don't give a whole lot of attention to anybody else. That's something that could change, but they've got a mindset there that feels like that I'm here to be served, and therefore that is my objective in life, is to have people serve me. And so they show little initiative. They don't visit the sick. They don't visit people at the hospitals. They're not the ones to bring the meals. They feel free to critique all the time, but they themselves remain unchallenged. Don't you dare say anything to them, because then you're judging them. That gets wearisome, for one, and then that just sidesteps entirely the real mission for why we are here. You should not be here to think that the church is here to carry out your social agenda. Let me just say it bluntly, if I could. If you think that Christians ought to feed the hungry and clothe the poor, and the homeless should be able to set up tent cities wherever they want, including on your front yard if they want to, what is stopping you from doing all those things? What's stopping you? You don't need the church for that. You don't need church approval for that. Just go out and do it. Just get it done. If you want to feed the poor, then feed the poor. If you want to clothe the unclothed, then buy their clothes. If you want those things for those people, then nobody's stopping you. You don't need to throw this on the back of the church in order to do that. The collective mission of this congregation, however, and I know this will sound blasphemous too, especially in our social mentality today, the collective mission of this congregation is more important than those things. Because all those things can be done by anybody else. But there's only one group that has the right and the responsibility to share the gospel and save souls or be in the soul-saving business, let me say it that way, and that is God's people. That's what we focus on. That doesn't mean we're against those other things. It just means that our mission has to be clear and direct, and we need to focus on that and get busy with it if we're not. You should not be here for a life-changing message like every single sermon, okay? For one thing, good luck with that. And secondly, just being honest, secondly, the Word of God itself is the life-changing message, not sermons about the Word. It's the Word of God itself that changes lives. Now, if something I say affects your life in a positive way, it's probably because I got it from the Word. And it's the Word itself that becomes the source of that life-changing experience. Thirdly, lives are not changed just because of what you hear, but because of what you do with what you hear. And assuming, of course, you're hearing the Word of God in the first place and not just some preacher spouting his opinion or the congregation spouting their desire for what they want to hear. You should not let someone else or expect someone else handle your personal responsibility, especially your spiritual responsibility. We are not here to bear your cross for you. We are here to help you learn what your responsibility is, help you to understand that, help you to overcome obstacles to that responsibility. We are here to provide encouragement and edification and support. We are not here to shoulder your cross for you. I am not here to shoulder your cross for you, and you are not here to shoulder mine for me. Many people are drawn to denominational religion because the hierarchy of those religions, the leadership of those religions, allow members to participate in good works without being personally responsible for them. Just put your check in the plate, we'll take care of the missionary work. Put your check in the plate, we'll take care of the evangelism stuff. Put your check in the plate, we'll take care of all the church work. Put your check in the plate, and all will be good. You participate by putting your check in the plate. I don't know if you saw a theme there. The churches are after two things in general. Your participation in the form of your number, that is you being a part of their group, and secondly, your money. And you might say, well, you're after the same thing here. Well, we do need those things in order to operate, but that's not really what we're after. What we're after is our collective worship of our God and whatever work that requires in order to carry that out. The New Testament pattern, we see a church is not an organization apart from the people. The church is the people, and we all shoulder that responsibility of this collective work. First of all, in taking care of our own personal responsibility, and then secondly, taking care of what we are to be doing together. The point I'm making here is that you should not see Christianity as something that you can mold and massage and manipulate to meet your personal expectations. Rather, you should be a Christian because Christianity offers you something that you cannot find anywhere else. And because in Christ, you find something that you could never have anywhere else. What I mean by that is that the Bible itself provides everything necessary for life and godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. And then secondly, what Christ provides for you is fellowship with God. You are not going to get that anywhere else. Those of you who are Christians, which is most likely most all of us here, you ought to take time and reflect deeply on what it really attracted you to what we are calling Christianity, the belief system of Christians in the first place. And I'll give you some things to think about here that are most likely. I just have to believe that these were on your mind or, you know, part of what attracted you, what you gravitated toward when you became a Christian or reasons why you became a Christian. First of all, there was Jesus' unconditional love for you. To be loved unconditionally and for someone to prove that love in the manner that Jesus did, that ought to touch your heart. That ought to stir your soul. That ought to bring tears to your eyes. Because I'm telling you, no one has ever loved you as much as he has loved you. And no one has ever left behind as much as he has left behind in order to show that love for you. And no one has ever endured what Jesus endured all because he loved you without any ulterior motive. There's no one else in the world. I don't care how good a friend you have. I don't care how much you adore your parents or you know, your mentors or someone in history that you admire. There is no one else that can hold a candle to Jesus and his love for you. Jesus' love is powerful. It is life-changing. It is soul-changing. It has a magnetic draw that is like, unlike, I should say, anything else. Jesus' love is purer and better and of a higher quality than anyone else's love. And the reason why I can say that so confidently is because if we all love each other, or if other people love you out in the world there, if your family loves you, that's all fine and good. But keep in mind, we're all people. We're all equals as people. We're all human beings loving each other. But in Christ's case, we have God loving us. That's a transcendent being. He is above us in every respect. Higher caliber, higher quality, higher nature than any of us can even comprehend. And that is who loves us. And that draws us to him. And then, of course, there's Jesus' self-sacrifice. Because of the great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2:4, he went through that brutal yet necessary means of providing you and I with what we call atonement. Really, the cleansing of our souls of its sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and this is in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation really means appeasement or satisfaction. Really, it means in context here, the satisfaction of God's wrath against us. Jesus satisfied or took care of God's wrath against us by allowing himself to be the object of not God's wrath, but of what God's wrath requires, and that is the execution of the sinner. God's wrath against us requires that we be executed, that we be dead. Jesus died for us, not because he sinned, but because he stood in our place to take care of that problem. We desperately needed this solution, but we could not even provide it. Just think about this, that God did provide the solution that he required. God provided it. You needed it. God provided it. And that is a powerful magnetic draw. That is something very attractive to us. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, and referring to his crucifixion, will draw all men to myself. Indeed, we have been drawn to him because he has been lifted up. We're not drawn to the horror of the crucifixion itself. That's not what draws us, like some morbid fascination with someone being tortured to death. We're not drawn to death itself, and we're not drawn to a dead body hanging on a cross. We're drawn to the Savior of the world being lifted up for us, realizing what he did for us, willing to give everything he had for us. That's probably what attracted you. Also, God's mercy and compassion, because God doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to save you, and that's a very attractive incentive there in the mindset of one who knows that he's lost and know that he's condemned. To have a God who is higher than you or more powerful than you say, I can help you. Not only can I help you, I want to help you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then chapter 2, verse 4, he says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God longs for our fellowship. I can't explain why. I can't tell you all the reasons clearly or fully because I don't understand it myself. I don't know why God goes to such great lengths as he does to save us. But I do know this, that he wants us to be saved, and he desires our fellowship in his eternity. Mercy and compassion are things that all people crave. We know that we've done wrong. We know that we have sinned. We know that we have fallen short. We don't need a church or a gospel to rub our nose in that. We already know that we've done wrong. What we really want and what we really need is a plea for patience and recourse. And God provides that. He says, I'll listen to you. I'll hear your calling out to me for salvation. And what comes with all that? Well, God's grace and his forgiveness. It's not enough that God wants to save us from our sins. It's important that he actually can and does so. If God wanted to save us but couldn't, well, what good is that? Or if God could save us but didn't want to, well, what good is that? God is willing and able to save. Most every person is greatly attracted to the opportunity for pardon, to be spared from what they deserve, to be rescued from guilt and punishment, and given an opportunity to escape divine condemnation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, and that sets the context for how you reach this blood, you have to be in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I don't know if you've ever lavished something upon something, all right? Like when you're, honey made some cinnamon rolls here recently, and then she made this homemade cream cheese frosting thing. I lavished that cream cheese frosting on my cinnamon roll. I didn't just take a little tiny bit. I took a big scoop and lathered that thing. And if you think, I know I'm being silly when I say it, but if you think about that in a serious way, this is what God is doing for us. He's not just giving us a little tiny bit, just enough to, take care of the situation. He is richly and generously giving to us however much is needed and then some. That's what he does. That's what grace is all about, giving us what we couldn't have received ourselves, couldn't have obtained ourselves, couldn't have even sometimes known about ourselves, and yet we desperately needed it. I know what attracted you probably too was a community of people who actually care about your soul. Not people who just care about your next meal, like working in a soup kitchen, or care about your immediate circumstances, or care about just temporary things, but people that care about your eternal existence. The church is a group of people, and I'm speaking ideally, of course, but the church is a group of people who say to other people who are outside of it, come join us. We want you with God. And by implication, what they're also saying is, and we want you with us. Just think about that. Remember those pictures I showed you earlier, people desperately trying to identify with some group of people to get validated and, find acceptance? That's what Christians are offering. You can be validated along with us in the same way we are. We're not really the ones who validate you, though. It's really Christ, but you can join us. You can join us. We want you with us because we're heading to heaven. We're heading to God, and we want you with us. No one else in the world can do this. No one else in the world does do this. No one else in the world truly cares about your soul like Christians do. Christ's church, and I'm talking about the people, not the institution, not the bureaucratic organization that so many people associate with that. Christ's church, the people, are willing to love and willing to give and willing to sacrifice in order to serve your best interest. And again, no one else is going to do that without some ulterior motive. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I recognize he's talking about the love that brethren have for other brethren there, but what I'm saying here is that Jesus teaches us how to love at all. And then that love spills over into the lost, and we want to love all those who God loves. Christians are people who are trained by Jesus Christ to love every soul that he himself loves, and especially those who already belong to him. A spiritual, loving family devoted to the Master. That's an attractive thing to be a part of. And that is magnetic. And of course, we have a life-giving message of truth, of love, and hope. What we call the gospel, which translated simply means good news. That's what gospel means. And it is good news indeed. In fact, the only factual information about God and about your soul and about the spiritual realm and sin and salvation and the afterlife is all found in this book, in this message we call the good news or the gospel of God. Therefore, the only truthful information about how to have fellowship with God and how to live with him forever comes out of this message. We can't go to anywhere else. We can go to commentaries and reference books and other help books to help us understand what is written here, but we can't go anywhere else to learn what this offers. Because that came from God himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, now I make known to you, Corinthians, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if indeed you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Well, the message is preached, and we heard the message, and we received that message, and we understood it, and we demonstrated our obedience to it, and thus we were baptized into Christ, and then we belong to that group of people called the saved, and we are added to the sanctuary of Christ, which is called his church. This is an incredible message of hope, an incredible message of salvation here that you're not going to find anywhere else, not truthfully anyway. I could go on. But the real question comes down to, do these things still matter to you? I don't know a whole lot about fitness here. If you want to know about fitness, you're going to have to talk to Richard or someone like that. But I do know this, that if you keep doing the same exercise over and over and over and over and over and over, you're not really building muscle anymore. You're just maintaining. In order to build muscle, you have to break past that point. You have to make it hurt a little bit. Because in breaking those muscle fibers, you're actually causing them to grow. I want you to think about that. That works in other contexts as well. If you always think about the same things you always think about, then you're never going to grow past your thinking. If you understand what I'm saying. If you always travel in the same circle of thought, you always read the same books, you always watch the same kind of movies, you always listen to the same kind of friends, you only listen to the same posts on Facebook or whatever else it might be, then you're not growing in any way. You're simply maintaining. If you only socialize with the same kind of people who think the way that you do and never challenge you beyond that, well, then you're never going to grow because they're not growing and they can't even help you to grow. If you insulate yourself with the same ideas that you've known for years and you never, ever want to hear, you know, anything else, someone comes to challenge you or says something different or it sounds new or a bit scary and you're covering your ears going, I don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it, you're never going to grow. You know that what once drew us in the first place ought to be continuing to draw us closer and closer. Because we're taking time and making effort to see and hear and experience it differently than we did at first. And that comes about by being here like you were doing this morning and hearing different words than you might have heard in the past and being challenged with things and having to defend your faith in a group of people. This is not a one-time thing. What once touched and stirred our soul and brought tears to our eyes ought not to do any less as years go by, but even more. Because now we know more and we understand more and hopefully we appreciate the gifts and the blessings and the sacrifice all the more because we chose to, because we continue to choose to, not because we're on autopilot. If these things still do matter, and if they matter more than ever, they have to be seen because the fruit has to be there. You can't just say, yeah, it matters more to me than ever, but you haven't changed much in the last 5 years. It doesn't really matter that much more. We should be able to see it. I should be able to see it. You should be able to see it in me. This is not something you can hide. This is not something you can keep quiet. This is not something you can suppress here. The fruit of the Spirit is not a mere idea. It's not just a Bible topic that we talk about and use lessons on, and it's a nice little illustration there. It's something that is visibly demonstrated in our lives and better and more over time. If it does not matter, or it matters now less than before, I have to ask you, what happened? Something happened. You were on a good path, and then something happened. And like Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you? Something or someone hindered you. Maybe you lost sight of what it was that the gospel offered you in the first place. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, if you continue in these things, then the entrance to the kingdom of heaven will be abundantly supplied. But he says in verse 9 that if you forget these things or become short-sighted or blind to these things, you forget what the sanctification of your soul was in the first place, what it took to get you pure. You forget that. You forget about Christ. I don't mean like you forget about him altogether. He just doesn't become that important to you. There's other things that are more important to you. Jesus' sacrifice is just kind of on autopilot. Or maybe you lost your focus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 talks about that, how you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Otherwise, you will lose your focus. It is not hard to lose your focus. It is hard to keep your focus. And so there's work and time and effort that has to be constantly given to that focus. Or maybe you just lost your way by, and this is usually what happens, by trying to please someone else in your life, trying to please your spouse, trying to please your family, trying to keep peace in your family. I don't want mom and dad to be upset, so let's go ahead and do this. Oh, I don't want our kids to be upset, so let's go ahead and do this. I don't want my friends to be upset, so I just want to keep peace, so I'm going to go and take the path of least resistance, which is probably what they're taking, and I'm just going to go and follow after them. Or maybe that person you're trying to please more than God is yourself. You know, like you're so much more important than God. I'm not saying that of anyone here in particular. I'm just saying that these are things that happen. These are things that can happen, and they can happen to you if you're not careful. Whatever the case, I would strongly suggest if your love or gratitude or devotion for Christ has been diminishing over the years rather than growing, you need to do something about that, because you just don't have all the time in the world to rectify that problem, and that is a problem. Do something about that. Christ did not die so that you and I could feel good about ourselves. That's not what Christ validating you was all about. Christ did not build his church just so that we could hijack that church and start using it for all of our social agendas and trying to make the world a better place through things that secular organizations can do as well. He died and built the church so that you and I could have an opportunity to be rescued from our own self-inflicted demise, our own self-inflicted ruin, and so that we could live with God, his God, forever. And that requires the very best response on your part, not a minimal response. Remember what God does for you. He lavishes his grace upon you. Well, you should lavish your time and your effort upon pursuing the things of God. And not just give him a little bit. We had the reading here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. And I'm not going to go through that whole passage. Take the time. I invite you strongly, though, to read it on your own. But it says all the things that we're talking about. You should have gratitude for what he did for you. And you should be ever increasing in your knowledge and your love and your wisdom. And you should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, not worthy of your church or worthy of your religion or even worthy of yourself, but worthy of the Lord. And you should be bearing fruit and doing good works in his honor. And we should be able to see those things. They should be visible. And you should remember what you were saved from, the domain of darkness, and what you were transferred into, the kingdom of light, where there is forgiveness of sins. Those are things you should be thinking about. Those are things I should be thinking about. If we're Christians, this is what Christians think about. We're not only drawn to Christ for what he did and continues to do for us, but ideally we should be drawn on purpose and with purpose. There should be purpose to our coming to God and not autopilot. This is how genuine Christians are made. This is what genuine Christians do. And this is why God wants us Christians in the first place. And it all comes back to that question. If indeed we are Christians, and that can be factually determined, by the way, why are we Christians? Are they the same reasons that God has for us? In other words, are we Christians for the same reasons that God wants us to be Christians? Remember what I said, that your life is far too precious to waste on unimportant, mindless, and unprofitable activities. Hopefully you are not allowing your faith and your assembling and your worship of God to become a mindless, unprofitable, and certainly unimportant activity. And if you have done that, then I would strongly encourage you to listen to what Jesus said to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 2 and 3, he says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for," he says, "I, Jesus, have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Listen to those words. If indeed you fall into that group of people that have just kind of gone on autopilot, haven't really been thinking about your spiritual life, haven't really been taking it seriously, or just kind of going through the motions there, it's easy to do. I'm not trying to beat you up, but I am telling you that you're in a dangerous place and you need to do something about that. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. It's unlimited power for those who are being saved, but it is limited only to those who believe. Not just who once believed, but who still believe. That's really what I want to ask you this morning. Do you still believe? You should believe far more than you did. Your belief should be far greater and broader and deeper and more solid than it ever was. But that really depends on you and your choices. We should also ask as we close here, are you a Christian at all in the first place? We don't want to leave those people out. Anyone who is not a Christian here, we want you to understand that you can believe in Jesus Christ and his message. Prepare to accept the responsibility of becoming a Christian. You can be baptized into Christ. You can be saved of your sins. You can have all the hope and the grace and the forgiveness and all those things that we talked about that God wants to lavish upon you. It can all be yours. If there's anyone subject to our invitation on either side there, whether you are a Christian and maybe need to reexamine where you're at, or maybe you're not a Christian and you need to become one, the invitation is yours. As we stand and sing the song Roy selected.